If you'd like to follow along this evening, we'll continue where we picked up, or we'll continue where we left off this morning. And the last days of Jesus' life, I'm not going to deal with every aspect of what he did in that last week or so. I'm just going to hit on a few highlights and purpose for why it happened. There's a couple of variants of the timeline that deals with what they call the triumphant week. So I'm not going to do specific timelines. I'm just going to hit the events that transpired. If you want to study those, you can. It's kind of interesting to look at the different views of how things laid out based on the way they are in the Scriptures. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Tonight I just want to look at some of the aspects of what he did and the purpose behind it, because everything Jesus did had a purpose. And we could see that during his life, the things that he did, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, that wasn't just a matter of giving somebody food in their belly. It was a lesson to be learned. And everything Jesus did had that lesson to be learned. The resurrection of Lazarus, the resurrection of the son of the man at Nain. You know, these all had purposes. And it's no different than the last days when Jesus went into Jerusalem. We'll start in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 29. This event is what's commonly called the triumphal entry. And this is Jesus enters Jerusalem. And this is a grand event. This is going to call attention to him and to the people that are with him. And in verse 28, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near that mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples. Now, just kind of the time for or the distance here, Bethphage is about a mile from Jerusalem and Bethany is about 2 miles. So when they're a mile or two out, he sends two of the disciples ahead, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching, near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" So what we have is we have this grand this triumphant entry where Jesus, it's a grand gesture. It's a, I don't want to call it grandstanding, but that's basically what it was. It drew attention to Jesus. And so much so that the Pharisees were calling on him to calm his disciples. But he warned them. He told them, you know, that'd be, even if I did that, the stones would come up and rejoice. You know, this aspect that this is going to happen. And then as he approaches Jerusalem, he begins to weep. Because as we've studied in Jeremiah, the destruction that happened when Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem pales in comparison to what the Romans are going to do. The Romans are going to make this a desolate place. They're going to salt the land. They're not going to leave a single stone unturned. the temple is going to be broken down to melt off the gold that's within the bricks, and they're going to kill anybody that gets in their way. This is what Rome is going to do will pale in comparison to what happened when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it in the days of Jeremiah. And Jesus knows this, and he warns them. He tells them that they can't see this, but the day's going to come when this desolation is going to happen. So after he has this entry into Jerusalem, and picking up in verse 45, he once again goes in and purges the temple. Now we saw that he did this once in his first year, that he went in and cleansed the temple in John chapter 2. Again, he's going to do it here in Luke chapter 19. We'll pick it up in verse 45. It says, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So he comes in, he's got this entry into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and he once again throws out the vendors, and he begins to teach in the temple. And people are listening to him. People are hanging on his every word. And these officials that have been trying for 2 years to destroy him can't find any cause against him. And the only way they could in the first place would be to get the people to rise up against him and make it the people do it. Well, they couldn't even do that. So they continued this, but they couldn't find anything, any way possible, to trap him, to stop him at all. So after this, we also have the withering of the fig tree. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 17, it says, "And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there." And this is after the cleansing of the temple. We see that in verse 12. We have the same instance of the cleansing of the temple. So he's cleansed the temple. Now he's going to Bethany. "In the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, 'How did the fig tree wither all at once?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea," it will happen. And all the things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." So this fig tree is an opportunity for Jesus to show them what can happen with the power of their faith. After this, we'll go back to Luke in Luke chapter 20. He's going to be tested by the Pharisees. And each time Jesus is tested by the Pharisees, he ends up turning it around on them, where they find themselves in a position where they can't answer questions asked of him. But in Luke chapter 20, and beginning in verse 20, "So they watched him and sent spies." Let's go to verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement, so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and that you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' He said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which are God's.' And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Now these individuals had two aspects here. You have the Jews are paying taxes to Rome. Rome is an overlord of the Jews. So you have the Jews, the zealots, the Puritan, I guess, aspect of it, that they don't think that the Jews should have to pay taxes to Rome. And on the other hand, you have the Herodians, who believe that Rome has every right to pay the taxes. or the Jews have every right to have to pay taxes to Rome. So they think that they're putting Jesus in a situation here where they're going to trick him, because if he says, no, you don't have to pay the taxes, well, now he's got a problem with the Herodians, and they'll turn him over to Rome. If you say, yes, you have to pay the taxes, now he has a problem with the Zealots and those who want the Jews to be free from the bondage of Rome. But what he does is he answers it with a question of his own. Whose money is it? And with Caesar's inscription on it, it's Rome's money. So he doesn't say pay the taxes or don't pay the taxes. He says render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to God the things that are God's. He makes this separation of he is not there to be their physical determining judge. He is there to provide a spiritual service to them. And they need to understand that. And that he is teaching what God wills, not what man wills. So he tells them to render to God the things that are God's. In John chapter 12, we have the final anointing that took place. Or not final anointing, an anointing. John chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus therefore 6 days before the Passover came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And we looked at this morning. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now, what she's doing is she's preparing him for what's going to happen. 6 days before the Passover, this goes back to when just before he entered Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem from Bethany. This is where he was. This is where the anointing happened. I don't know why I've got this in the wrong order. But the anointing was early on. And it was to prepare for what was coming. Now, the most important aspect of what happened during the Passover and where the symbolism of him being the sacrifice and the bringing it all together with the Passover begins in Luke chapter 22 in verse 7, where they begin to prepare for the Passover feast. Now, the Passover feast was believe it took place on Thursday of the week. They had their events that took place during the week. But the Passover feast itself is going to take place on Thursday. So they enter into Jerusalem. In chapter 22 and verse 7, and then came the first day of the unleavened bread in which Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want to prepare it? And he said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So they go in. And Jesus sends them ahead, just like he did with the donkey, to prepare this room. So they're in this upper room, it's furnished, and they prepare the elements of the Passover. And in verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now this is going to be Jesus' third Passover in with these individuals. But he says that he's been looking forward to this one. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So this covenant, this memorial that Jesus institutes here, it is the only place where Jesus does something and says, remember me by this. Do this in remembrance of me. We dealt with that this morning with the time of year when everybody wants to remember his birth. And it was never said, remember the birth. It was said, remember this, and this is how you do it. And we do that every first day of the week. After this, in John chapter 13, Jesus washes the disciples' feet. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of his world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basins and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. Now this was an aspect of the humility, of Jesus abasing himself before his disciples to give the example of servitude. And that what Jesus did for all men was a service. So after this, Jesus was betrayed. We look in Luke chapter 22. Verse 39, and he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. And when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he arose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. While he was still speaking, behold, a crowd came. And the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. So he's betrayed. In verse 54, he's arrested. And he's led away, brought into the house of the high priest, and Peter was following at a distance. So in verses 54 through 62, we have this trial that he will undergo. It says, after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, this man was with him too. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. And when it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." So they mock him, they're beating him. And this gives us a timeline. We know that they entered into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover. And we have that day. They, after the Passover feast, which is going to happen after night, after nightfall, he goes out to the Mount of Olives and he's arrested. And they go through this mockery and this beating and this torturing of him throughout the night. And when it was day, they put him before the Sanhedrin, the law of the Jews. They've got the people, the chief priests, the scribes, and they put him in the council chamber. And they ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am." So now they have him for blasphemy, for claiming to be God. So they say they don't need any further witnesses. They don't need to try to get something against him. He said it with his own mouth. Now they have him for blasphemy. But the Jews were not allowed to punish him under Roman law. Only the Romans could institute the punishment. So they send him to Pilate. And in chapter 23, the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. So Pilate, he's the governor of Jerusalem. So they bring him to Pilate. Pilate wants any reason he can to wash his hands of this, to be clean of this. And when he hears that he's a Galilean, well, Galilee falls under Herod's jurisdiction. So he's going to send him to Herod, who happens to be at Jerusalem at the same time. In verse 8, "Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other." So Herod, he wants to send him back to Pilate. He doesn't want to do anything to do with this either. The Roman leadership, they see and they know that this is a farce. That Jesus has broken no laws worthy of death, yet the Jews want him put to death. So Pilate, in verse 13, summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. So here you have Jesus who is being accused of insurrection, of inciting rebellion, although there's no evidence of it. And Pilate's just going to turn him loose. But they would rather have Barabbas turned loose, who was found guilty of insurrection and rebellion, and a murderer. But they're calling for Jesus' death, whereas Barabbas was only imprisoned. So in verse 20, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them a third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, and with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. So, through all of this, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's put through a mock trial, he's put before the Sanhedrin, he's accused of blasphemy, he's turned over to Pilate. Pilate finds nothing wrong with him, so he sends him to Herod. Herod finds nothing wrong, so he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate tries several times to convince the Jews to just let him go. Yet they are overwhelmingly calling for his crucifixion. They finally have Jesus at a position where they want him. They want him gone, and they have a position. They're in a position finally to do that. So in chapter 23 and verse 26, they led him away. They seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And in verse 32 it says, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. In verse 33, when they came up to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the sixth hour is about noon. So Jesus has been, he's been up for a day and a half. He's been through beatings and mockery and leading around. And now he's being hanged on this cross to die. He's being crucified. And the darkness came for 3 hours because the sun was obscured in verse 45 and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. When this happened, it was, the darkness came on for 3 hours. The veil of the temple was torn in two. The people who saw this, they knew something significant had just happened. And they accepted that Jesus was an innocent man, that he was the Son of God, that they had crucified the Son of God. And in verse 50 through 56, Jesus is buried. A man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut in the rock where no one had ever lain. And it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. So here we are, we're at the evening of Friday night. The Sabbath is about to begin because the Sabbath will begin at sundown on Friday. And they wanted to get Jesus interred into the tomb before the Sabbath because they couldn't do anything on the Sabbath and they couldn't leave his body hanging on the Sabbath. So they had to do this quickly. And verse 56, "And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." And the next 12 verses On the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only and went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. So he's buried. They come to the tomb to perform the ritual, the burial ritual with the spices and the perfume, because they had to wait till after the Sabbath. But they get there and the tomb is empty. And they find themselves in the presence of these two men in dazzling clothing that tell them that Jesus is gone and remind them that he told them this was going to happen. And then in verses 13 through 35, he appears to two of the apostles on the way to the road to Emmaus. And then in Acts chapter 1, in verse 50 of Luke 24, we'll go there first. In verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Now, Luke expands on this in Acts chapter 1, in what Luke identified himself as a continuation of the events that he was writing to Theophilus. And in verse 9, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So here we have Jesus' final acts. His final week, that he enters Jerusalem with a grand parade as a royal individual would. It was a royal entry. He cleanses the temple. He performs miracles. He gets tested by the Pharisees and leaves them speechless. Mary anoints him during this time period. He has the Passover prepared, and during that time institutes the Lord's Supper that we observe now and that has been observed since that day. And on that same night, he goes out to pray. He's arrested. He's tortured. He's tried. He's sent to Pilate, sent to Herod, back to Pilate. He's crucified, buried, resurrected, and ascended. This is the importance of Jesus. This is what Jesus did for us. Jesus, in order to be the Savior that he was, he had to be born of woman. He had to be a man. He had to go through the trials and temptations that are common to man. And he did that in 40 days in the wilderness. He had to have that experience. He had to have that temptation and to have resisted that temptation in order to be a pure sacrifice. And what we are to remember is that sacrifice, that death, that pure blood spilled, because only blood can wash away sins, and only the blood of the innocent. And the blood of bulls and goats wasn't enough. It had to be the blood of an innocent man. And Jesus, as God and man, became that sacrifice. And we remember that sacrifice. We remember the body of Jesus that he took as a man with the bread, and we remember the blood that washes our sins away through the fruit of the vine. And that is the only thing that Jesus ever said to do to remember him. Looked at all of the events, and what we looked at today were just a fraction of what Jesus did. These were great things. Casting out demons, raising the dead, feeding 5,000 and 4,000 with just a small amount of food, healing the blind, something that had never been done, healing the lepers. All of these are things that could be easily remembered. And if you want to focus on something that Jesus did, we could focus on those. But that's not what he said to focus on. Jesus directed his disciples, his apostles, and through them, us, to remember him through the Lord's Supper. And that's what we do the first day of every week. And we will do so. We will continue to do so until he comes again. I'll leave the information with you for what it's worth. Appreciate your attention.